We open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. As you open there, please note I will focus on verses 3 through 5. And tonight, again, we will focus on verse 6. If I can get my notes to lay flat. One of the marvelous gifts about raising children has to be the return on the investment. You pour out love from day one, from the first moment. As time goes on, you gradually get a return on that investment. You raise them in the context of God's grace and covenant, and you raise them to believe that there is a God that they cannot see and a Savior that once was here and now is there and a Spirit who promises always to be with us. You teach them these things and you stir them up to see the love of God and His grace. And one of the blessed things about teaching them those things is to see the return on the investment. There's nothing like hearing that little child say, I think I understand that God is with me. And so when you raise children in your home, you want them to learn the right things. And one thing we do in our house, because we have found ourselves as a husband and wife very grateful for all the gifts of God, for all the kindness God has shown us, we try to teach our children thankfulness as well, hoping that one day it'll sink deep within their hearts and it'll be such a part of their character that they will constantly find themselves filled with gratitude. So we have a little practice in the Anderson home, and everyone has to pray. But no one may offer a petition. Everyone has to say a few things, but no one may pray for something very pressing even. It can only be prayers of thanksgiving. And those are usually wonderful times for this father. As you hear your children and your wife and hear them describe what they're thankful for and listen through the years as they grow in gratitude for what God has done for them. Now Paul, as one who grew up in a home of believers, as one who grew up with the Scriptures being read to him, as one who grew understanding something of the God of the Scriptures, as one who has been converted by the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, is stirred up to thanksgiving. And here in these verses, verses 3 through 5, you hear some of the most beautiful and simple expressions of love of a pastor for his church. The Christian church, as Paul sees it in Philippi, is a church to be thanked or to give thanks to God for. And so, dear friends, as we think of our church and as we think of our day and age, it's my purpose this morning to stir you up to thanksgiving to God for His church and His people. Let's listen, first of all, as Paul gives thanks to God. Look at verses 3 through 5 and note how emphatic he expresses himself. His heart is stirred up. He sees God's love. He sees God's grace. He knows it is his. He knows it belongs to the Philippian believers. Don't ever forget, it is Paul who writes. He writes from prison. He's in chains. He is perhaps kept in a dungeon of sorts, and it's probably dank and damp, and it's easy in such places to catch diseases like pneumonia. It's easy to die in those places. Rome is not a very friendly country to its prisoners. Usually, if you're in prison, you get to eat if the guards see fit to bring you water, and if your friends see fit to bring you food. But other than that, you're pretty much on your own as you are in chains. He's imprisoned while he writes, and before this time he's been persecuted, he's been hounded, he's been jailed before, and he has been around the world suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. He knows what it is to be beaten to a bloody pulp simply because he heralded the resurrection of Christ. He knows what it is to be left for dead. I wonder if there is anyone in our congregation who can relate to Paul. What does this say to us except that the love of God is greater than anything we may experience in this world. The love of God is to be seen as greater than anything that we could ever experience in this world. What do you anticipate will be the way you leave this earth? What do you anticipate will be the trials and the hardships for your loved ones when you are gone from this world? What do you anticipate will be your struggles, your hardships, your difficulties, your burdens, your persecutions, your loss, your sufferings? None of that compares to the love of God. That's what you hear in the Apostle Paul in his thankfulness. In all of his circumstances and all that he faced, remember what was his lot in Philippi, and you have to know that the one who is gripped by the grace of God, the one who has found this Lord Jesus Christ, this Savior, and knows that God is always for him, knows that the love of God is greater than whatever the world may dish out. There's a place that you may stay and meditate and rest a while. The love of God greater than all I face. And he writes with exuberance. Not only is it Paul who's writing, there are many places where we might read his writing and simply read him as a man giving us facts and statements and relaying information or telling us things that ought to be done. But here he writes and he's bursting from the seams. He's literally gung-ho. He's not going to be stopped. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He doesn't have enough words in his vocabulary, and so he repeats a few, and the sense is that when he remembers the Philippian church, he has this collective memory. He knows all their hardships and trials and all they've gone through, and he knows their ups and downs, but collectively it's one whole memory of thanksgiving. And look how many times he employs the word all or every. He has thanks for God upon every remembrance of them. This tells you it's a man who is possessed with the work that he's been given to do by God, and he is passionate about it, and he remembers this church. And you can well imagine, as you look at the other epistles, you know he remembered those other churches he founded throughout Asia Minor and parts of Europe. He is indeed excited for these churches, and this one in particular here. He has memories of this church. I turn it over in my mind. What did Paul remember of the Philippian believers? Well, he remembered a wealthy Lydia who sought the Lord and turned to God, the first convert to God on the continent of Europe. He remembers a jailer who saw an earthquake and was tempted to kill himself when he thought his life was going to be taken. And he turned to God. And he could say that Lydia's household and the jailer's household both turned to God. And a church was established, and there was persecution and there was trial. And he could think of this Philippian city, this place of Roman authority. Emperor worship was strong in Philippi. There were many temples. You go to the ruins of Philippi today, and there are wonderful artifacts everywhere. Why? Because they worshiped many false gods. It was a rich city. It was wealthy. You could have whatever you wanted there. You had opportunity. You had privilege. You had it all. And he remembers these people turned from every advantage of the world, turned from every comfort of the greatest empire of that day, turned from every favor that Rome and the Caesar could offer, and turned to the living God and put their faith in this Jesus Christ whom they had never seen. And they put their hope in a kingdom that was coming. And in the meantime, they had to hope in that kingdom while they could anticipate nothing but persecution, hardship, and despair. Paul remembers these things. And this is what is in his mind when he prays for them. And then he says, not only every remembrance of you, but always in every prayer. All of his prayers, the picture there is that he's trying to say, I pray a lot for you. I pray all the time for you. And the picture is of a man who makes it his purpose and his desire to be disciplined in prayer. He doesn't run as the modern American runs. The modern American runs by a watch on his wrist and by appointments and so forth. He runs by the time of an invisible, eternal God. A memory comes to his mind. Well, then that would be occasion for Paul to take a moment aside and pray. The idea is well received by us. We love to hear that people are praying for us. We love to hear that they're praying constantly for us. There's a man that told me long ago he would be praying for me, and through the years, whenever I see him, he tells me, I pray for you every single night. I don't know how to ever thank such a person for such a prayer. And the church at Philippi must have sensed this. And we sense this as well when we think of others praying for us. How do we thank them for their prayers? Always in every prayer of mine for you all. There's another all, and our translators add it because the word you there is plural. And you need to add the word all there so that you see it's plural. He's not just praying for this section of the church, and not just praying for a few people that he remembers. He's praying for all the believers. He's praying for all the church. He is stirred up for the whole congregation at Philippi. Some undoubtedly came to know the Lord after he departed. Some undoubtedly may not be his best friend, but he prays for them all. And what a message that carries for the church in the 21st century. We pray for all the believers with joy. We pray for all the believers with thanksgiving. We pray for all the believers knowing that every man, woman, and child that belongs to God, God will preserve. God will keep. God will love until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, that is a powerful message for it, isn't it, friends? Because sometimes it's easy for us to pray for those who enter into our memory and we have fondness in our thoughts. Yes, it's easy to pray for them. But for all the saints, for the church down the road that does some things that we think are a little bit strange, for the community of believers that perhaps might separate from us that we may not appreciate, Paul prays with joy for all the saints. And he prays with joy for them. And I don't know that we can state that enough. That will come up again and again as we study the book of Philippians. Go read Philippians and see how many references you can find to joy and rejoicing and gladness and all that comes with it and its cognates and how many times it's alluded to, and you'll find 20 or more references to it. It's so emphatic, it's almost sickening. It's very syrupy in a sense. It's like we read from Psalm 81, God will satisfy us with honey from the rock. We know how the Israelites walked through the desert and they received water from the rock. And the rock that followed them, says Paul, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the psalmist sees that the rock that followed them not only poured forth water, but it poured forth honey. And that is this joy to us, isn't it? It is a sweetness and a loveliness that cannot be compared. And what is the result? Well, there's great joy for Paul while he's in prison. And a tremendous example for you and I, whatever suffering or hardship we may face. There's great joy for the church at Philippi and for our own church if we were to take these words to heart and to believe that God would have us exemplify and live out that joy that should be ours in the Savior. and therefore there's reason for faith and hope and love, come what may. Whatever may be our lot in life, whatever may be our struggle, faith, hope, and joy, these three abide, and the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. There's a reason for love when there is this kind of thanksgiving. And then let me just ask you two questions before we move on. Isn't that what we want? To be stirred up, to see God's love and grace, and seeing it, to be filled with thanksgiving? And can't we also answer or ask this question? Isn't that what we already have? Don't we already have a measure of joy and a measure of gratitude and a measure of thanksgiving? And wouldn't we see it then perfected? And wouldn't we see it go further? And wouldn't we see it grow in our lives and to a point where it shines brightly like little children around a table learning from mom and dad that there's always reason to give thanks? And that leads me to my second point. What is the reason for Paul's gratitude? And specifically, it's listed in verse 5 and a part of verse 6. We'll look at mostly at verse 5 for the time being. He says that he is thankful and has this joy because of your fellowship in the gospel. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul writes of Christians. Paul writes to Christians. He writes of people that are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes of those who persevere in their serving of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are partners, he says. That's how we might take that word fellowship there. The word fellowship is translated any number of ways. It's a word that you probably know from the Greek because it is often quoted. The Greek word is koinonia. And it comes from the word koine or koinos, which means common. Sharing in common is the idea. We speak of the Greek of the New Testament, we call it koine Greek. Because there were five dialects of Greek, but you had street Greek or market Greek that everybody could speak so that you could get along and travel. And that was a language that was used by Paul and the other authors of the New Testament. So it was easy to read and easy to take around the world. It was common to all. And this word koinonia, this word translated here, fellowship, can be sharing, it could be contribution, it could mean union, it could mean partnership. It seems to be the idea that Paul conveys here. You are partners. Look down at verse 7. He speaks of them as being in his heart, and he says, it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. You're in it with me. You look down a little further to verse 19 of chapter 1. We didn't read that verse, but let me read that. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So in his deep trials, he knows the Spirit is going to be there, but he also knows he can depend on this church at Philippi because they are partners with him in prayer. Or look down a little further to verse 27. He is aware that they are going to face hardship, so he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he knows that he can count on them to join him in this effort. More could be said, and more will be said through this book of that very thing. And we simply ask you, dear friends, do you have a partnership in the gospel with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the saints that have gone before us, like the Apostle Paul, with the Church of Jesus Christ, and with God himself, and with other believers? Do you have a partnership in this gospel? This is why Paul is grateful. And then he says that it is not just their partnership, but it's a continuing partnership from the first day until now. Their partnership has continued, and he sees in them this desire to make sure it does stay and does continue and does grow. And so he speaks of it in this way, something that is ongoing. And the verses we just read bear that out as well. He fully expects it to go. What would it be like to stay faithful, we ask ourselves? What would it be like to continue in the grace of God? What should it be like for us to move forward with our lives? What should it be like for us to say that this year and the next year, Lord willing, and the year after that, Lord willing, and if there is a decade more for us, what should it be like for us to stay faithful and to continue in the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely we would say the grace and gift of the Spirit of God with us would make it a tremendous and lovely thing to continue in that grace of God. And we would say that we would be encouraged. We'd be able to look around us in the days to come, and we'd be able to say that certain struggles we have now are behind us, and we'd be able to say that certain things we didn't think we would grow in, we have grown in, and we have changed, and we are ready for other things the Lord will bring into our lives. That's what it would be like to continue in the grace of God. And that's what Paul sees in them, and that's why he speaks the word he does in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. His idea is this: your perseverance convinces me that God designed your preservation. We speak of the perseverance of the saints. That's a cardinal doctrine for us. We don't believe if you belong to Jesus Christ that you can ever be lost. We don't believe that you will ever finally fall away. You may make mistakes. You may err, to be sure. That is sad. But we believe that God is with you still, and those who are born again by the Spirit of God remain in this grace of God. You persevere. And Paul looks with his human eyes and he sees this Philippian church and he sees them going on and continuing and staying firm and wanting to continue. And it's their perseverance that convinces him to speak this way. God will preserve them. He knows it is the work of his grace. The ultimate end of their faith and of the grace which was given them was to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, transformed to wear his image. That it's what makes it possible to see God's grace in all circumstances. That's what makes it possible for us to give thanks around our tables or to give thanks wherever we may be found. How much these simple words encourage us in Jesus Christ when he just simply tells us what he appreciates about the church and how much we too enjoy that in one another when we tell each other and strengthen each other in what we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much we benefit one another when we focus on those things that we do have in common, or those things that have helped us, or those things that we have liked. How much we profit from one another when, instead of focusing in on those things that have been our struggles, we focus on those things that have been our blessings. We need that in the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and age, and in our own body. We pray for that and ask the Lord to give us that in every way, and expect that he will. For we know that it is his grace alone, that has brought us this new life. And therefore it is his grace and his grace alone that will keep us in this new life. Let me move on to my last point, and that is simply this. Paul is grateful for Christians. Paul is able to give thanks even in the most dire circumstances and the trials that he was facing, Perhaps even knowing as he wrote the words in verses 3 through 5 that he may never finish that epistle given the circumstances in which he found himself. But just the same, Paul is grateful for Christians, and therefore we should ask ourselves and make sure that we teach clearly what is a Christian. That knowledge itself should teach us to be grateful for God and for his grace, and the knowledge of what a Christian is should stir us up itself to be thankful and to offer prayers of thanksgiving to God. And I ask this question, what is a Christian, for two reasons. Some of you come from a tradition where being a Christian is made out to be hard, or determining if you are a Christian is made out to be difficult, or living as a Christian is made out to be something very harsh that you could never do. And I ask this also because some of you boys and girls, some of you young people need to be clear about what a Christian is. You need to understand as you move through life, as you make commitments that will last a lifetime about careers and spouses and other such matters, you must be clear about the very basic and most important thing of life. Where am I going after this life? I remember, boys and girls, I had been a pastor but 1 year, and a man of 61 years of age came to me, and we began to talk about a problem he had. And the problem isn't important, but as he talked, I became very uncomfortable. And as he continued, I didn't know quite what to do. I felt very awkward. And, you know, pastors are supposed to feel like they have some answers. But what I realized as I was listening to this man of 61 years, who had been all his life in a church, who had gone to a Bible school, who'd even preached sermons, that he didn't know if he was a Christian. And that's sad. And boys and girls, we ask the question, what is a Christian? So that you will learn it and understand it and hear it when you are young and turn to the living God. Let me just give you two thoughts. Both of them come from our text. Look at verse 7 again, the last phrase. Ye all are partakers of my grace. We might say it in our own language today, you came to God by the same grace that I came to God by. You are partakers of grace. A Christian is a person who partakes of grace. And that implies certain things, doesn't it, friends? It implies that there is no grace in me, and I have to have grace from another source. It implies that all I have to offer is the fact that I am a sinner, and that someone else has to give me what I cannot make for myself, that which is encompassed in the idea of grace. We look elsewhere in the Bible and we find that what's encompassed in the idea of grace is that God was pleased through the Lord Jesus Christ to offer a sacrifice for all of our sins. And that sacrifice for all of our sins pays all of the debt. We get to be counted as pure and righteous as Jesus Christ. Jesus gets to take the penalty of all of our debt and sin. We are partakers of the grace of God, says Paul. That's basic to what it means to be a Christian. You are not partakers of the sacraments and these have brought you to God. No. You're not partakers of church membership and this has brought you to God. No. It's not because you are so good about your prayers or so faithful to memorize your scriptures or any other thing. It is that all those things led you to trust in grace alone. And there's a second hint in this passage as to the definition of a Christian. And it's back in verse 1. And it's that simple word, saints. Paul writes to saints. He is writing to people that are literally holy ones. He's writing to people that are set apart ones. And he's writing to these people. That's what the word saints means. We lose sight of that. And we forget that so much of our language is taken right over from Latin. And here the word saints is basically just changed a little bit through the centuries. And it comes right from a Latin root. But it means literally one who is holy. One who is set apart. And that's what the word holy means. A set apart one. And so a Christian is a person who is set apart, distinguished from the rest of the world, separated. And to make this clear, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1 and look at verses 3 through 5 there. For in these verses, Paul perhaps explains a little bit more what it means to be set apart, what it means to be a saint. We don't want to use that term glibly, and we don't want to take it for granted. Listen, Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's the idea. How are you set aside? Well, someone gave himself for you. Someone delivered you, not just from your sins, but from this present evil age. And the idea is that now that you have believed in Jesus Christ, now that you put your trust in someone who died on your behalf, now you acknowledge and you know, and now you are made to be someone who is separated from the world. You're marked. You're distinguished. The world cannot know you as it formerly knew you. And you cannot know the world as you formerly knew the world. You are set apart from this present evil age. And you are given the grace of God so that you know that you are going somewhere. The world isn't going. That's heaven, to be sure. But it's a life transformed, a life changed, and the glory of living forever with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is a partaker of grace who is set apart to a kingdom that is to come. Now, becoming a Christian is simply to take facts like those and to ask yourself what that implies and what must I know. And you must know, first of all, that you are a sinner. You must know that the answer is in Jesus Christ and not in yourself or anyone else. You must know that you are rescued for the purpose of living holy all the days of your life. And then know that you are going to that glory with Jesus Christ. Do you know, dear friends, that you are a child of God? Do you have the thankfulness that the Apostle Paul has because you have been made a partaker of grace? A Christian is such a one. And we must indeed encourage that you know and understand that, so that you partake of the thanksgiving that Paul was able to partake of. In every age, in every place, God gives Christians to his people who are like Paul. They live triumphantly. They live above the fray. They live above their circumstances. They live above their hardships. And they defy explanation. They live thankful lives. That's what the world needs now. People who are stirred up to give thanks. People who have been taught the grace of God and know to rest in it and are filled with words of thanksgiving. And may it be so by God's grace here. Amen. We thank you, Father, for your saints who have gone before us, who have declared the thanksgiving that we ought to utter with our own hearts and lives. And we thank you for the strength and the grace and the Spirit given to the apostle, that we might see what it is to be thankful in this world and in the midst of our trials. Grant us comfort and encouragement through the Lord Jesus Christ, and fill us all with joy to be thankful one to another and to our God. Amen.